Father, I ask you to bless the study of your word this morning. Bless the word. Bless us as we receive it. I pray that you change words into life. I ask for a transformation this morning. A mystical, marvelous transformation. That whatever happens in our intellect will somehow be transferred into our spirit. And that out of this time, this morning, these 40 minutes that we're going to spend together right now, that your Holy Spirit will do something in us which will bring life and hope and health. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We have been blessed over the last 13 weeks. Barry has been teaching. Started off in one direction, wound up in another, which is often the way this kind of thing goes. And it was a good time. And I'm grateful for what he has shared. Let me say a word about all teaching, and I'll include Barry's, and I'll include mine, and I'll include Curry's, and anybody else who's teaching up here. The purpose of this is to take what we understand to be the Word of God and to give it to you in a way that we hope you can understand it also. Nothing that I say is irrefutable. I determined some time ago that I would no longer speak ex cathedra. There's somebody in Rome who does that much better than I do, and so I will leave him to speak that way. And he doesn't do it but once every couple of centuries, so I don't do that. I simply share out of my heart. But when the word that I speak or the word that I read is inspired in you, it becomes the Word of God. It is not the Word of God as I speak it. It only becomes the Word of God as you receive it. I stopped some time ago trying to preach to people. I found that most folks, the moment you begin to preach to them, begin to develop resistance for one reason or another. But if there can be a sharing of the word, a giving of the word, then we can allow God to do the preaching through his Holy Spirit, and he will bring to life that which you need. We don't all need the same thing. But that God will bring to life that which we do need. We're not all asking the same questions. But there are answers to your questions, and they are found in this Bible. This Bible is merely a book. It is a record, words on paper, of God's action. We all have kind of struggles as to what we do with old Bibles. How do you get rid of an old Bible? You burn it like the American flag. I've got an old Bible on the floor of my study, which I kick every once in a while as I go by, but the cover is off and the pages go all over the place. And I say, why don't I throw this whole thing away? I just have never had the heart to drop it in the trash can. For some reason, I can't put Bibles in trash cans. But I don't know what to do with it. Because deep inside of me, I know that that Bible is simply a book. It's a book like any other old book that's coming to pieces. It's words printed on paper. And yet it becomes holy or sacred or set apart as the Spirit breathes his breath on it and then breathes that into our heart. And so the Word of God is that which God gives to you. Now, he could give it through me, and I hope he will give a portion of that this morning. But often he will give it to you as you sit and listen or as you sit and read. I got up 5 o'clock this morning and sat down with the Bible to read, and suddenly passages became alive to me, passages that I have just read over at other times. But suddenly there was a spark inside that says, this is for you. Now, if you'll listen, I'll speak it to you. And it became the Word of God to me at that point. So I'm trusting that this morning and over these next 13 weeks as we teach, that the Word will become active and alive in your life. Now, let me tell you, this is kind of introduction. Let me tell you why I'm doing this. Last year, I completed a teaching series on spiritual maturity using videotapes of material that I had filmed on location in the Sinai. And those of you who have been here for a while are aware of this. We put it together in a 13-week teaching series. We use 13 weeks because that's 3 months. A nice, neat package of doing things for things that are taught weekly. 13-week teaching series on spiritual maturity in which I did some material on location in the Sinai. And I didn't know why I'd done it at the time. I just knew that God wanted me to videotape this material and prepared a workbook to go along with it. Had no idea who it was for or why I was doing it. About 3 months ago, Chuck Colson's people with Prison Fellowship got hold of this material. And as they were looking at it, they used it with some of their Prison Fellowship classes. And it sparked life to them. And they got very excited about it and asked if they could get hold of this series with the workbooks and the video series. The videotapes are about 15 minutes long. They're designed to be shown to a class. And after the showing, then for the teacher to pick up with the workbook to discuss the scriptures and to discuss the material that was on the videotape. So it's a combination of video and classroom material. And so we have agreed for them to use that. And they've ordered 5,000 sets of this to be used in all of their prison ministries across the United States. Now they've asked me if I would be willing to produce two more of these things. They want to go back to Israel sometime the latter part of this year and produce two more series like this to be used with prisoners. Now, I figured that's great. Now I know who my audience is. If I know to whom I'm speaking, I can do a lot better. And the first one, I didn't know who I was speaking to. This time, I'll know to whom I'm speaking, and I figure if prisoners can understand it, then maybe a few folks like you can understand it also. So I'm going to produce these, one on the parables of Jesus. I'm going to do a 13-week on-location series in Israel on the parables of Jesus, and another 13-week series on the miracles of Jesus. We're going to go over in October and do this. By the way, we're going to take a group with us at the time, and if some of you might be interested in going to Israel for a 10-day period, 12-day period with this, why, you can let me know, and we'll see what we can arrange with this. But it'll be a work period. We're just going to go to 26 locations, film. It'll not be the normal tour. We'll not do the tourist kind of things. We're going to work and go, and we'll film three of these things a day, sometimes four a day. And I'll be teaching on camera, and it'd be nice to have an audience. But anyway, for those of you who can't do that, you're going to get to be the audience here. So what I'm going to do over these 13 weeks, then we'll take a little break, and then I'll do the next 13, probably in the summer, on the parables. I want to teach all this through to you ahead of time to try to work my way through where we're going so that I'll have some of this material that I have already done the research on, and then I'll prepare the scripts as we go over there so that we'll have most of the work done before we actually get to Israel. But I got excited about that as I began looking at the miracles of Jesus. That what is it? And I asked myself, I said, why is it that prisoners would be interested in miracles? And I thought, well, gee, if I was locked up in a jail, I would be interested in miracles too. Probably the one I'd really be interested in is the one where the angel opened the doors of the jail and everybody walked out. And they've asked me specifically not to deal with that one. But that's out of the book of Acts anyway, rather than out of the Gospels. But there is a universal interest in miracles, not just with folks like us, but with everybody. I mean, this world is interested in the supernatural. If you want to, you can go into any bar in America and talk about miracles and you'll get a crowd. Especially if you're talking about one that happened to you. I mean, folks will gather around. You don't have to be in churches. In fact, usually they're more interested in bars than they are in churches when you begin to talk about this. There's a kind of a natural resistance that built into a lot of churches, a theological resistance against miracles because we haven't seen very many of them. And as a result of that, we have worked up all kinds of explanations as to why they don't happen anymore. Theological explanations. We have come up with these to try to defend our lack of miracles. But miracles were the very heart of Jesus' ministry. I mean, he was a miracle-working man. Now, in trying to evaluate why miracles, John the Baptist did not seem to be a miracle worker. Most of the prophets weren't. As we go back and look at them, there were some stories. Elijah and Elisha had miracles that happened in their lives, but they were not ministers of miracles. When Jesus came along, he was a minister of miracles. Every place he went, there were miraculous things that happened. And then his followers, the early church, those he breathed his spirit into, also became ministers of miracles. And the instruction that the Holy Spirit gave to that early church was that the church from that time on was to be a church of miracles, a church of the supernatural. Now, we may need to pause for a minute and talk about a definition of miracle before we get into this first one that I want to share with you a little bit. And perhaps the best definition I know is one that I picked up from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book in which he simply entitled Miracles a number of years ago. And the basic definition that he had with this was that God has set in motion certain laws. And these laws are basically irrefutable. There are laws of nature. There's a law of gravity, that heavy things fall towards the center of the earth, that gravity pulls them towards the center. And the further you get out into space, away from a mass, the less gravity there is. And so our astronauts who have gone into space have been basically weightless. There is a certain degree of gravity, but they've done all kinds of studies as to how gravity affects the body, how things in space, things don't go to your feet as they do, what happens to body fluids in weightless situations. There's a law of gravity. And so that law says that if you put an object in a three-story window and push it over the ledge, it falls out. Doesn't go up, doesn't hang in space, doesn't just float around. But if it's heavier than air, it falls out. If it's lighter than air, it will stay right where it is, or will even rise a little bit. So there's certain gases that are lighter than air. But the law of gravity pulls things down. If you put a baby on the ledge of a three-story window, and that baby falls out the window, the baby hits the ground. On the ground, there's some other laws, physics laws, that are involved, and that is that when soft things hit hard things, that soft things give way to hard things. So if that baby falls into a net or into a box of balloons, there's a possibility that those soft things will give way to his hard body that hits. But if the baby falls onto a concrete driveway, the baby's soft body gives way to the hard thing that it hits. Those are basic laws that are set into motion. There's many other laws. Now, miracle is the intervention of God into the physical laws of this universe or any other law that God has, that he has set in motion, the overriding of that law by a higher law. That there are laws that function in the spirit world quite apart from the laws of the natural world. And the miracle aspect is when God intervenes. Not that there is simply another law that goes to work which we don't understand. But miracles are always God-originated. And so it's really not a miracle if there is something that happens that we later discover was simply another law that was working that we didn't understand. So a baby falls out of the window, and instead of falling on the concrete driveway, falls in 3 feet of mud. The baby gets dirty, but the baby doesn't get hurt. And we say, miracle, miracle. No, that's not miracle. That's simply a law that the baby fell into the mud rather than falling onto the concrete driveway. Now, if the concrete driveway is right under the baby and somehow the baby in the process of falling moves supernaturally and falls into the mud, that's a miracle. Because the law would require for that baby to come straight down. But in the process of falling, if something unexplainable happens, there's no wind, no big bird that comes along and grabs the baby, the baby falls and instead of going where it should go, it went over here, then we can say something happened in that situation, which is miraculous. There is an intervention of a higher power, which we don't understand, which is the intervention of God that caused that to happen. Now, as we look through the miracles of the Bible, we find that process constantly at work. Elijah on Mount Carmel. They're going to have a test before God. They're going to call down fire to burn up a sacrifice. And the priests of Baal all dance around the sacrifice, and there's no fire because there is no Baal. Baal is a false god. He's an image of our mind. He really doesn't exist out there. Or if he does exist, he's demonic. But he's not there anyway, so he can't send fire. Elijah comes and prays to God, but even before he prays, he pours water all over the sacrifice because he wants to make sure that the folks will know when it happens that it's a real miracle because things that have water on them don't burn up. So he pours water on the sacrifice. So then we have two miracles. We have the intervention of fire on the behalf of prayer, and then we have the thing that's wet catches on fire and burns and is consumed. Not only is it consumed, but the priests of Baal were consumed at the same time. They got burned up. So that's a miracle. Now, the Bible is filled with these stories of miracles. And our lives, well, they're not filled with them, but everybody probably has a miracle story. If you don't have at least one miracle story, you ought to be out searching for one. You ought to be on your knees. You ought to be asking God. Everybody should have at least one. You ought to have one a day because miracles should be the norm of the life of the Christian because we are constantly stumbling through a dark world. And what we need is for God to guide our footsteps. So every time we get ready to put our foot down on something sharp, we would like for God to move that sharp thing or to move our foot, one of the others, so that we can walk unharmed through this world. Living miracles, walking miraculous lives. And I'm hoping that as we get into this study, that you will get excited about miracles. And in the excitement about miracles, you'll begin to see that God wants you to have miracles in your life. That's the norm for your life. Miracles are not rare for the Christian. They are the norm for the Christian. They're rare for everybody else. But for us who are living in Christ, they should be the norm for our life. Now, there are many, many other laws, and as we go into some of these things, we will discuss some of this as we go along, because I don't want to discuss just the miracles of Jesus. I'd like to discuss the whole miraculous concept, because I believe that God wants to restore miracles into this body. We haven't seen very many. I'm terribly concerned that we are a miracle-believing but not miracle-seeing group of people. I get around Pentecostals who say we believe in miracles, but they haven't seen many in 30 years. I think God wants us to see them all the time. And I'm not just talking about miracles at this altar. I mean in our lives, with our children, with our jobs, with our bodies, with everything that happens, that we can expect the supernatural intervention of God to override the physical laws. Here's a boss that you have who hates you. You need a miracle. And I think you can expect God to do a miracle. He can send a miracle to him. He can send a miracle to you. Change the situation. Give you another boss. Change a man's heart. Maybe change yours so that you'll start doing the things that will cause him to like you rather than to hate you. But all of those things are miraculous, and I think you can expect those as you walk through this life. You've got something in your life you can't get rid of. Some kind of habit. Something that bugs you all the time. That you really wish that you could be free of. You can expect a miracle as you come into that. All right, with that little kind of background, and we'll give more background as we go along, I want you to take a look at the first of the miracles of Jesus. It's nice to start at the beginning. So turn with me to the second chapter of the book of John. John 2. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' life, and I think it's extremely significant that Jesus chose this occasion and this way to begin to exhibit his miraculous nature. Now, understand who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He was God manifest on earth. The reason he came was that people could see what God was like. And we need to understand that God is a miracle-working God. By miracle-working, I mean that God has set in motion all of the laws of the universe. He's in charge of this whole thing. He's the big boss. He's the man out there. This is his universe. This is his world. He created it. He has laws that work in physics, laws that work physical laws. He also has laws that are higher laws. He has laws of love and laws of miracles and many other laws that we cannot institute, but that God can institute. And the reason that Jesus came as a miracle-working individual was to reveal who God was. That was the understanding. Now, if you will understand that the purpose for all miracles, therefore, is to glorify God. There is no other purpose for a miracle except to glorify God. That's the reason. Since God instituted it, God does it, has to come from God, then the only reason it would be there is so God can get the glory and God can get the credit. God does not want man to get the credit, man to get the glory. He doesn't want churches to brag that they're miracle-working churches. When that kind of thing starts to happen, he'll take the power away from you. It'll just not happen. So God wants to get the glory. And there's been many, many instances of people, ministers, who started out in a miracle ministry that was pure. And then they began to take the glory and the credit for it, and the power left. It just wasn't there anymore. Now, many of them have found electronic ways to continue on with miracles, much to the shame and the dismay of many of us. But we'll not go into that kind of thing this morning. But God wants to do something supernatural so that he can get the glory. So, here in the very beginning of Jesus' life, and Jesus has just called his first disciples. Now, as we look at the very beginning of John 2, we find that we're talking about the third day of the week. John 2 begins with the third day. That means it's Wednesday, which is kind of interesting because as we look back, that means that it was on the Sabbath that Jesus called Andrew and Peter to be his disciples, and he spent most of the day talking with them. He's just starting his ministry. And now it's Wednesday after the very beginning of this ministry, following Jesus' baptism and the calling of of those first disciples. There is a wedding that takes place at Cana. Cana is a little community right outside of Nazareth. And when we go in October, we're going to try to find old Cana. We'll go there and we'll do a little teaching on the spot of that. But it's Nazareth is in the northern part. Actually, it's now in what's called the West Bank of Israel. By the way, today's Nazareth is basically a little communist community. They have a communist mayor in Nazareth. It has become an Arab city, village. Across the years, and so it's located, and you can check your maps in your Bible if you want to and find out where it is, but it is basically west and a little south of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the area, the region called Galilee, and Cana was a much smaller community within eye distance of Nazareth, and there's a wedding that's taking place, a good Jewish wedding that's going on in Cana. Herman Riffle was at a Jewish wedding last night. I'm interested to get his report when he gets back. He was in West Palm Beach and at one of his family in-laws was getting married at a Jewish wedding. And they're exciting times. Jewish weddings are very exciting. A lot of dancing, a lot of smashing of the glasses on the floor, and the holding up of the canopy over the bride and groom, and the saying of the rituals, and a whole lot of things that happen. A lot of ritualistic things go on at Jewish weddings, and they're high times of celebration. Jesus' mother was there. No mention of Joseph at all, which leads to speculation that perhaps Joseph had died, else why would Jesus' mother, Mary, be the one who was giving instructions at the wedding rather than the normal thing that would happen, which would be for the husband in that family. To give instructions. We don't know. Anyway, there's no mention of Joseph by this time, and there's no mention of him later on. We really don't know what became of him. But there is some speculation that Joseph must have died early on in the life of Jesus, and that Jesus stayed on, and that one of the reasons he stayed on working in the carpenter's shop until he was perhaps 30 years old was that he was taking care of his mother. And he was leading the family. He was also learning the carpenter's trade. There's another basic reason, by the way, for that, and that is that no man could be called rabbi until he was 30. 30 was the age to which elders were recognized. Jesus would have had no recognized ministry out among the Jewish people until he reached the age of 30. It was very necessary for that, as to why he had to live his life up until that time. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, he had just met these disciples just 3 days ago. The term invited here is used in the original as showed up at the wedding. There's some indication that Jesus was invited and the disciples came with him. And so there's five extra people. He had called five people by this time, and they showed up at the wedding, and they may have brought their wives with them, so there may have been 10 extra people. Those of you who have been through weddings know what it is like to have the reception all set up, and you have sent out your little RSVPs, and here comes somebody with 10 of his friends who show up at the wedding. And they showed up, and it's very interesting because it says in the next verse, when the wine was gone. And so you wonder, these guys must have been extremely thirsty when they came in. But anyway, it didn't take long after Jesus got there for all of the wine to disappear. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole debate here. Years as a Baptist tried to argue that this was grape juice rather than wine. There is no way when you look at the scripture that you can turn this into grape juice. This is fermented juice, because that's all they drank. There was no way that they could drink unfermented juice at the time. You squeeze it out, and it'd be bad the next day. It'd have mold all over it. You just can't do that. There's no fresh squeezed juice in the Middle East. And so they were serving some kind of fresh wine. Now, this is not wine that's been kept around and cured and aged for a long time. there was a drunkenness among the Jews was a disgrace. I mean, an utter disgrace. And it was viewed by them as sin. You just don't ever get drunk. You couldn't have got drunk on this anyway, because the basis of serving at this particular was two parts wine and three parts water. There was always a mixture of wine and water. And one of the reasons for that was to keep folks from getting drunk. You stay thirsty all the time in the Middle East. Those of you who have been there, it's a desert region. You dehydrate all the time, and you drink a lot. And so there was a diffusion of the wine. But the wine's gone. The wedding wine has disappeared. And Jesus' mother, who seems to have some kind of role in this scenario, turns to him and says, they have no more wine. Now, there are other documents that are available besides the documents in this Bible. There were, in the putting together of the canon of the Bible, there were a number of books that those early scholars, as they sought the Lord, said, these books are not inspired. But there were some Coptic, some Egyptian stories that are part of this, and that were written about the same time. And there was a lot of tradition in them. And one of those Coptic Gospels that was written about the same time that the Gospel of John tells this story and goes ahead to say that probably the wedding was the nephew of Mary, which would have been a half-cousin to Jesus, and that this was the wedding of her brother's child that was taking place. That's purely traditional. There's nothing that comes out of the Word that lets us know this, but it would give some indication as to why Aunt Mary would have been in charge of the wedding. But for some reason, she's the primo person who is there. And she's moving around at the wedding, making sure that everything is taken care of, and suddenly the wine's gone. And she turns to her son Jesus, who was there, who has at this time been no more than a carpenter. She knows absolutely nothing about his miracle powers. There has been no miracle in his life. He's just been a good son. But if you go all the way back to Luke 2, there's an interesting passage in the Christmas story that the wise men came and the shepherds came, and they all said that this was the Son of God. And then you remember even before then that an angel came to Mary and said, that which you are conceiving is of God. It is not from man. She knew. She knew who he was. Now, I don't think that she knew at this particular time that this was his time. But she knew, because in Luke 2 it says she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And so the normal thing is to turn to this oldest son of hers who was there and say, the wine's gone. And Jesus says an interesting thing to her. He says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And I look at this dynamic between Mary, who has watched this child grow up knowing that he is the Messiah. But there's been no evidence of this, at least so far, in his life. But knowing all along, and kind of as any Jewish mother would do, say, you ready yet? Not just a Jewish mother, but a Gentile mother, you know, who would say, when? Come on, let's get on with it. 30 years old, you know. It's time, my son, to get out there and do a few godly things. And Jesus turns and looks at her, and this is not a rebuke. This term, woman, that he uses here, by the way, is the same term that he used when hanging on the cross. And turned and looked at Mary, and he said, woman, perceive thy son. Looked at John, and then he said, John, perceive thy mother. It's a term of great endearment, and I can see Jesus putting his arm around his little Jewish mother and saying, my time's not ready yet. But it was, too. And it's as though he's kidding her just a little bit and saying, we're getting ready to do something. And his mother turns to the servant. She knows. And she turns to the servants and she says, whatever he tells you, do it. Do whatever he tells you. Now, what did she think he was going to say? You fellas run down to the 7-Eleven store and pick up a couple of bottles of Mogan David. She knew better than that. She knew that something was about to happen. There is a growing excitement at this wedding. All of the celebration is going on, but the real excitement is what's happening down here at the heart of this. And nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. You've seen these big jars, or perhaps you've seen pictures of them. Huge stone water jars that are about this big, this tall, big, thick things, and they stood outside the door. They were used for ceremonial cleansing. This is an Orthodox Jewish wedding. The water jars were used for the washing of the feet, for one, because you could not enter an Orthodox house during a ceremony time without ceremonial cleansing. And so anybody who had entered the house for the wedding and had their feet washed, the servants had washed the feet. Later, Jesus in John 13 uses this same concept in a very beautiful way about washing the feet of those and saying that we should be servants. But the water jars were used for the washing of the feet because everybody's feet were dirty. In Israel, it's an extremely dusty and rocky place. Nobody had shoes on. Everybody wore sandals. Some came barefooted, and their feet were dirty. And so to wash the feet before you come into the house, ceremonial cleansing. And the second thing was used for ceremonial cleansing of the hands itself. That at the wedding feast, and the wedding feast would have been a feast of many courses of dinner, and so they would have sat at the table, and in between each course, the servants would have come and would have washed the hands of the people. And they went through a ritual. You had to hold your hand up like this. They poured the water on the hand so that it ran down this way, turned the hand this way, poured the water on the hand this way, it fell into the basin. And then you took the fist of the other hand and rubbed that hand. Then you went through the same thing with this one. So all of this water was necessary. 180 gallons of water. 6 urns filled with approximately 30 gallons of water. And Jesus turns to the servants and he says, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. They went out and got additional water from the cistern that would have been out behind the house where the water had run off the top of the house and during rain periods and was kept in a huge stone cistern. Filled the jars with water totally, all the way up to the brim. And then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet would have been the maitre d'. He would have been the head waiter. He would have been the fellow who was in charge of all of the servants. And they did that. And they poured some out into a cup, took it to the master of the banquet. He tasted it, as any good head waiter would do. Tasted the water that had been, and found that it had been turned into wine. And he didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Another one of those wonderful kind of dynamics of taking the water out of the urn, pouring it into the cup, taking it to the waiter, and when he drinks it, he says, this is wine. Now, question. Where did the miracle take place? Did it take place in the urn? These are the things that scholars used to love to debate back during the Dark Ages. They would sit for weeks and months and debate, where did the miracle take place? Did it take place in the urn? Did you have 180 gallons of wine? Or did it take place as it was dipped out of the urn? And in the dipper it became wine. Or did it take place when it was poured into the cup? And as it was poured into the cup it became wine. Or did it take place when the tasting? It was water up until the time you taste it. Do anything you want to with it. Each one of you can have your own opinion. That's the nice thing about this church. Everybody's got their own opinion. Now, if we're not careful, we will divide ourselves so that everybody who believes that it was 180 gallons of wine can sit here, and those of you who believe that it took place in the dipping can sit here, and those of you who believe that it took place in the tasting can sit over here or wherever. The important thing is the transformation. The important thing is not where it took place. but the transformation. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water out knew. And they called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine." That's the way we usually do it. Jews would always do it that way. You Gentiles do it that way. Serve the good stuff first, and then after you get just a little tipsy, well, then you serve the cheap stuff. But oh no, not here. You have saved the best till now. That which was transformed was better than that which had been manufactured. Just a basic thing, if we can hold on to it. The things of God are always better than the things of man. Everything that we make with our hands is secondary to that which God makes and transforms. This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. There's the purpose for this whole thing: to glorify God, to glorify his Son, to draw us to a place to where we can say, "I believe." Some of you know that for a number of years I did some work with Catherine Kuhlman. I never was on her staff. I've been with this church all along, but I would travel back and forth to Pittsburgh, and then for several years I traveled all around the country interviewing people who had been healed in her miracle services, and wrote those up in a number of books, some of which are still available, of these testimonies of folks who have been healed. Somebody asked me just recently, I was talking with someone about this, and they said, did you ever interview anybody or meet anybody who was healed in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting who did not become a believer? And I thought, yeah, I did. You did. There were a couple of people that I interviewed who never did become Christians. That one Jewish fellow who had been healed in a meeting, he maintained his Jewishness all the way there. But I never met anybody who was not grateful of the fact that God had done it. Now, they may not have become Christians, may not have accepted Jesus Christ and become believers, as in that sense of the world. But I never met anybody who had been healed, had had a miracle into their life, who didn't give God the glory. Somehow they knew that God had done it. They hadn't done it. Nearly all these people had tried themselves to be healed, and they'd gotten worse and worse, and then something had happened in one of these miracle services. And that's the whole area. It doesn't look like that Jesus ever, in this particular miracle, distinguished between those he knew would believe him and those who wouldn't. And the wine was for everybody. But there were those who had been called and who had accepted that call and therefore were numbered among what we're going to call the chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. These chosen ones, they believe. But the miracle was for everybody. The marvelous part about God's grace is when he pours it out on everybody. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It doesn't just fall on the crops of Christians. And you got a Christian field here and a guy over here who spits at God. Rain falls on both sides of the road. It falls all over the place. When God pours out his grace, he pours it out on all. But what happens is in the heart of those whose hearts are turned to him, there is a stirring that says, God did it. And that makes it easier for me to believe that he is a miracle-working God, and that I am not at the mercy of this world. I'm not at the mercy of the laws of this world, that God can provide for me. Have you ever seen water turned into wine since then? I never have, but there are miracles very similar to that. We had a woman in this church not too long ago who testified, and I believed it because I was in and out of her home, that on several occasions when they were out of food, that they would wake up the next morning and open the refrigerator, and that which had been in there was restored. It had grown overnight. And the butter dish, instead of being empty, would have butter in it.
I want you to hold on to that. That's not silly stuff. He does it. He really does it. Now, there are conditions that must be met with that, but more important, the conditions, you've got to grab hold of the fact that he's a miracle-working God. And that he still changes water into wine. And the evidences of this are still here. That whenever Jesus comes into life, that there is a new quality which comes into life. And what he does is sparkling. Not just flat wine, spumante. Sparkles. A little fizz to it. Bubbles that come up in it. It's exciting. It's wonderful. It's exhilarating. It's thrilling. And the life that Jesus brings to us is that kind of life. Every miracle is that kind of miracle. That's what Jesus promises. He'll take the water of your life, turn it into wine. Can you believe it? Okay, let's stand together. Help us walk through our unbelief and give us eyes to see the living Christ who is still among us, who loves to come to weddings and celebrate and dance and have a good time and give us good things in the midst of the ceremony. I pray in his name. Amen. The Lord bless you as you go out.